Good evening and welcome, everyone. I sure enjoyed those songs. You don't get any better hymns than those that we sang tonight. So much appreciate that. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Tonight our text will be Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. And if you'll please follow along with me as we read our text. Zechariah chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I'm no prophet, I'm an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then shall he answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for a beautiful afternoon. Thank you for bringing out the sunshine again. And thank you for the encouragement that is to us, Lord, how it just lifts our spirits. Thank you for the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just praise you. We magnify and glorify you for opening that fountain for cleansing for us, Lord, and that we can lose all our guilty stains, every last one of them. And we look forward to the day, God, when we'll be saved to sin no more. We'll be forever in your presence and never have to live with this disappointment and the discouragement, Lord, of having failed you once again. We look forward to that day of deliverance. Lord, as we open your word tonight, we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd help us to be true to your word as we present it. Help us to receive your word with all readiness of mind, and may we take nourishment for our souls tonight. May our souls be fed, may our spirits be strengthened, our faith built up, God, and that we could go away from this place tonight encouraged and helped through the word of God. May you be honored by all that we say and do. All that we think, even throughout the remainder of this day, please bless our time together, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Sunday school teacher had just finished giving the lesson, and she wanted to make certain that the kids fully understood the point that she was trying to make, and so she asked the class the question. She said, Can anyone tell me what you must do before you can have forgiveness of sin? The class got quiet, and then a little boy from the back of the room spoke up, and he said, Sin? I think we've all got that part down. Yeah, before you can have forgiveness of sin, well, you've got to sin, and well, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone asked an elderly Christian lady, Does the devil ever trouble you about your past sins? Her answer was, Oh, yes. When the inquirer asked what she did then, she said, I just tell him to go east. And what do you do if he comes back? I tell him to go west. And when he comes back from the west, what do you do then? She said, I just keep him going back and forth from the east to the west. That dear lady knew the scripture truth in Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't it wonderful that when we sin, we have forgiveness? And our sins, when we confess our sins, they're cleansed, they're as separated as far from us as the east is from the west. The two will never meet up again. But not everyone has this. In his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, Philip Yancey told how not long before she died in 1988, Margarita Lasky, a popular Jewish intellectual, secular humanist, and novelist, said to an interviewer, what I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. Sad testimony and confession for a Jewish woman to make. The fact is that everyone, including the Jews, has someone to forgive them. But because of unbelief, many are not able to recognize that person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, this has been true for the nation of Israel for some 2,000 years now. However, as Zechariah began describing at the close of the previous chapter, there is coming a time, there's coming a day, as Zechariah repeats the phrase over and over, in that day, in the day of Jesus Christ's return, God is going to pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And this is going to result in the Jews repenting, recognizing and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had long rejected. And that future conversion of the nation of Israel is going to result in the forgiveness and cleansing of Israel from all their sins and from all their uncleanness. And tonight for our message, I'd like to consider this theme as we study this passage of Scripture. There is a fountain. There is a fountain. We're going to see a description in our text. And again, we understand this, that when Zechariah gave this prophecy, this was not divided up into chapters. This was given as one prophecy. And what is said at the end of chapter 12 just flows right into chapter 13. And we see here in our text a description of the future forgiveness of and cleansing of Israel through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. What we learn tonight is not only they're going to help us to understand what's going to happen for Israel then, but it's also going to encourage us to know what can and should happen for us now, because the fountain that shall be opened for the Jews is the fountain that is opened for us today. And so let's note from our text tonight two main thoughts regarding this fountain of cleansing through Jesus Christ. We'll note, first of all, the opening of the fountain. The opening of the fountain. And then, secondly, we'll consider the operating of the fountain. So please go with me back to verse 1. Zechariah continues the prophecy. He says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Again, in that day, the day of Christ, when our Lord returns and God pours out the Spirit of grace upon Israel and she's converted, at that same time, at that same moment even, there's going to be open to her a fountain, or we may say the fountain, which will provide cleansing from sin and uncleanness. We know what that fountain is. William Cowper put it, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Another of our hymns that we sang tonight said this, there is a fountain opened for my cleansing, where sin's atonement by my Lord was made. He was the lamb that was led to the slaughter. His blood, the fountain where my debt was paid. Open for me. Open for me. The precious cleansing fount was opened there for me. But again, just as Margarita Lasky, that Jewish woman, confessed, unfortunately, because of Israel's unbelief, this fountain has effectively remained closed to, or we might say hidden from, the Jews. Although this fountain has been opened since Jesus Christ shed His blood on Calvary, Israel's unbelief has blinded her and kept her from being able to find it, or better said, to find Him. But in that day, when Israel looks upon the Savior, God pours out His Spirit of grace and supplications, and they look upon their Savior, the blindness is going to be removed. And just like Hagar in the wilderness, as she was dying of thirst, her son was dying of thirst, not knowing that the well was there all along, God's going to open their eyes to see this fountain, and it effectually will be open to them, and they will finally find cleansing for sin and uncleanness. Romans 11, Paul describes that in verses 25 through 27. He says, brothers, don't be arrogant, don't be proud in your ignorance. Understand this, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When the last Gentile is saved, then Christ is going to return, and the Jews then will have their eyes open, the blindness will be removed. They will see this fountain in effect and will have their sins cleansed. And again, as we've mentioned in our introduction tonight, as Christians, you and I can be thankful to remember that the fountain that shall be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in that day is the fountain which has been opened for us right now. By faith in Jesus Christ, through confession, we can be cleansed from judicial guilt and the moral uncleanness of sin. It's a fount that is for sin and for uncleanness. To take away the guilt, to take away the moral defilement of it. John put it this way, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't get tired of forgiving us and cleansing us? It's not like He says, it's you again? Again? Didn't I just forgive you of that like an hour ago? No. He's just righteous. By the way, God does not forgive us merely on the basis of mercy or good sentiment. He is faithful and He is just. He's righteous to forgive us because our sin's penalty was paid for by Jesus Christ. It's not that God just says, well, you know, poor thing, He has such pity on us. He does. But the only way He can justly forgive us is for that sin to be paid for. And that's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He is the fountain. Again, we need to remember that Jesus Christ, as John put it, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. As I was just thinking a little bit, even this evening going over my notes, it just occurred to me, or I guess it stood out to me, that it says there shall be a fountain opened. The idea of a fountain is something that is flowing, something that is pouring forth freely. It's not limited. It's not like the secret goblet is open for a select few. No, it's like God poured forth this fountain that is sufficient for anyone and everyone to have every one of their sins forgiven forever. We do not believe in a limited atonement. We believe that Jesus Christ shed His blood for all the sins of all the world for all time. However, we also understand this. Jesus' fountain of cleansing is for everyone. It's sufficient for everyone, but it is only opened to us by faith. The fountain is available to whosoever will, but it is accessed only by those who yield to the conviction and drawing of the Holy Spirit. Their eyes must be opened. They must be drawn by the Holy Spirit. I ask you tonight, have you come to the fountain? When was the fountain open to you? It's been there all along. But when were your eyes open to see that you were a lost sinner, that you had no righteousness to offer God, but you could only cast yourself at His mercy through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus said, no man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him. Jesus is the fountain. The only way you get to Him is that the Father draw you. Have you yielded to His drawing by the Holy Spirit? Someone says, well, I'll do that when I get around to it. No, you'll do it when God calls you, or you'll never be saved. This is why the gospel message is urgent, because we must come while He is calling, while the fountain is opened. So that's the opening of the fountain. Secondly, tonight there's the operating of the fountain. In verses 2 through 6, God continues on and He describes how this cleansing fountain is going to operate or work a change in Israel. In other words, the Lord's cleansing is never only positional, it is always practical. Christ's cleansing is not merely theoretical, it is operative. In other words, Christ's cleansing will result in clean living. In verse 1, you see the fountain opened. In verses 2 through 6, you see the operating of that fountain, the cleansing that will take place practically. It's not just that God removes the judicial guilt, but when the sin is cleansed, there's some change that takes place. It's not like, hey, I forgive you, go and live just as you did. No, it's neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. There's a change. Now, what will this change look like for Israel? And what should this change look like in our lives if we've come to the fountain and we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? It was described in the first half of verse 2, when the Lord saves Israel, the nation is going to be cleansed of all false gods or idols. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. These idols, by the way, are going to include the one that will have been set up by the false prophet in worship of the Antichrist. The Lord's going to destroy him with the brightness of His coming. It's not only going to include that idol, but it's going to include any other idol that had been in the hearts of God's people. Anything that had displaced the Lord. And that day, God's going to cut off the very names of these idols. In other words, they're never going to be remembered again. Nobody's even going to talk about them. The removing of false gods is a reminder for believers today that if we've been cleansed in the fountain, opened for sin and uncleanness, our lives should be free from idols. And that is, nothing and no one should take Christ's place of affection and devotion in our lives. Someone says, oh yes, I've been washed in the blood, brother. It's under the blood. Okay, are there any idols in your heart? Or in your life? Because when Christ comes, He wants to cleanse that out. The psalmist said in Psalm 16, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god, little g god. There are no other big g gods. There's only one. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. 1 Corinthians 10, so we were reminded in Sunday school, Paul there cites the historical example of Israel, their sins, how God dealt with them. And he tells us, wherefore, brethren, flee from idolatry. Like, yeah, it was a problem for Israel. And we say, you know, shame, shame on you. And Paul says, hey, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And you better get away from the idols. You better flee from idolatry. Because it's a risk for God's people. It's a danger for God's people today. John concludes that letter of assurance and fellowship. 1 John 5:21, little children, keep or guard yourselves from idols. So the operating of this fountain will be seen, first of all, in that God's people, their lives and the land will be cleansed from idols. In the second half of verse 2, we see that along with removing false worship from the land, Israel's cleansing will also remove false witnesses. It'll come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 and verse 11, one example where Jesus describes the end times leading up to his return. And he said that during that time, quote, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So prior to Christ's coming, there are going to be many false prophets that are going to arise. This, by the way, is going on even today. And there are people all over YouTube and everywhere else calling themselves prophets. But when Jesus comes in that day, people are going to have absolutely no problem discerning who these false prophets are and dealing appropriately with them. One thing that we ought to be careful that we don't overlook is this. He says, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. In other words, these false prophets act under the influence and power of unclean spirits. They may look like nice ministers. They may sound like polished, positive politicians, speakers. But in fact, they're energized by the devil. And therefore, when the Lord removes the one, he'll also remove the other. John drew the connection in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Try the spirits? How do we do that? No, that's the guy that maybe on the radio, maybe on TV, maybe, you know, out on the street corner, whatever, maybe knocking at your door. You try the spirit by trying the prophet and see if his message lines up with the word of God. But again, in that day, they're going to be cleansed. You see, when Jesus comes, it's just going to be a peaceful, serene scene, isn't it? Well, ultimately it will be. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's not going to deal lightly with false prophets. False prophets, by the way, because they lead souls to hell for eternity. That's a big sin. You say, preacher, I believe we ought to reinstitute the death penalty in our nation for murder. I would say, yeah, that's biblical. I would agree with that. But what about soul murder? What about preaching a false gospel and leading someone to hell for eternity? You think that's any less serious? Well, verse 3 explains exactly what's going to take place when these false prophets are cleansed out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord, and his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. In other words, these false prophets are going to be killed. They will receive capital punishment, even if they were a son. This is exactly what God had prescribed in the law, by the way. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 and following. I'll not read that, just not to belabor the point for you. But you read in there and it says, listen, if you're brother or your mother or your father or your sister or anyone, even your closest relatives, if they entice thee and say, hey, let's go serve these other gods, then you're not to spare them, but to kill them. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Say, wow, this must be serious. It absolutely is. And that's what's going to take place in that day. And I'm not advocating that we go out and look for false prophets. Okay, don't misunderstand, okay? However, in principle, the removing of these false witnesses, these false prophets from the land, remind us of how being true to God and being true to God's word is of greater importance than even the closest of family ties. In other words, you've got to be true to God and true to God's word, whether your own children are or not, whether your own mom or dad are or not, or your brother or sister. It doesn't matter. Jesus said, look, I didn't come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Say, what? That's what Jesus said. I came to set man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, we better be absolutely committed to following Jesus Christ, being loyal to his truth, regardless of what anyone else does. And I remind us that our earthly relationships, I've thought much about this lately, or at least I've thought more about it lately. I do believe that, you know, in eternity and in the next life, there will be a recognition of one another. I think that there will be a special fondness and attachment maybe to those that we were in family relationship during this life. But ultimately, when this life is over, what's going to count is your relationship with Jesus Christ. And we need to keep that in mind right now. It will help us set our priorities even now. Again, I know that may sound radical. You say, preacher, I didn't know you were so fanatical. No, I really believe that's what the Bible teaches. And praise God if we have family that do love the Lord. I mean, if you got a mom or dad that loves the Lord, children that love the Lord, brothers or sisters that encourage you, man, how blessed are we? So just keep on keeping on. But hey, if they turn their back on God, what are you going to do? There no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. As you read on, though, in verses 4 and 5, you find that some of these prophets are going to be spared from the sword. That is, those who repent of their sin. When these prophets are confronted about their sin, some of them are going to repent. They'll no longer seek to deceive with an outward covering. They're going to take off this rough garment, which was what the prophets would often wear as an outward sign of the repentance that should have been felt in the hearts of the people. They're going to take off this rough garment that made them look like true prophets. Instead, they're going to confess that they were really farmers and not prophets. Hey, I'm no prophet. I'm an husbandman. They'll admit that they had not been given special instructions from God to fulfill the office of prophet. Instead, they were taught by man to be husbandmen and herdmen. You see kind of an opposite of this in Amos chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Then I answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock and said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. And here you have the opposite. Amos also was a herdman, but God had thrust him into the office of prophet. Amos didn't force himself. These guys were herdmen, and they forced themselves into this place. They were false prophets. But again, some of them are going to come clean. They're going to get honest and repent. And say, look, I'm no prophet. I was just doing it to get, you know, likes on YouTube or what. I thought I could get rich quick doing that. Sell a few books, whatever. They're going to get honest, take off the rough garment. But in this, really, we see a good illustration of repentance and the change that takes place. As illustrated by these false prophets are going to get honest and come clean and say, look, I'm a farmer, I'm not a preacher, not a prophet. But we see from their example that repentance involves, first of all, taking off the outward covering, taking off the rough garment with which we pretend to be something other than we really are. It's coming clean and being clear. Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Paul wrote that follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians. He said, look, when I wrote that letter, he said, I repented. I felt bad about it in my heart. In a sense, I regretted it because you were made sorry about it, but I really don't regret it because you sorrowed to repentance. And he says, and look what happened. Look at how this repentance was made operative in your life. What clearing of yourselves. What change. You got honest. You came clean. We also see here that when a person is truly repentant, they will not be proud or glory in their past sins, but will be ashamed of them, as these false witnesses will be of their visions. Verse 4, and it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied. True repentance doesn't boast or glory in past sins. If we're still proud of a past sin, we've not repented of that sin. If we're still fond of it, we've not repented of it. Paul said in Romans 6:21, what fruit had ye then in those sins, those things whereof ye are now ashamed? We need to be careful even in testifying. You know, sometimes we can border on this, and unfortunately preachers are sometimes the worst at this, but we almost glorify the past. Like, you know, I was drinking it up, and I was living it up, and shooting it up, and fighting it up, and it almost sounds like we're proud of that. And Paul said, look, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in darkness. Just let the blood of Christ wash it away and just let it go. Be clean. Again, we see that when one has repented, they'll show that repentance and works. These false prophets are no longer going to be lying, cheating, and stealing as a false prophet. Instead, it's understood they're going to say, hey, I'm a husbandman, I'm a herdman. And go back to working honestly instead of, you know, making a buck by preaching a false message. Again, this is a picture of the change that comes when a person comes to Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 27 and following, Paul says, look, seeing you've put off the old man and put on the new, lie not one to another. Speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. A change. Getting honest. Coming clean. All these are characteristics of cleansing and repentance. As believers, we also should be reminded by the repentance of these fake prophets that come clean and get honest about who they are, that you and I need to be careful that we are content to be what God has made us to be and not pretend to be something or someone that He has not made us. And the fact is, if we're not careful, we can unwisely get caught up in an act of deception where we seek to operate in areas outside of the gifts which God has given to us. We need to purposely seek to live and serve the Lord on the I am level. Not what I pretend to be, but as these guys said, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman. We need to be honest about the giftedness that God has given us, and then to seek to serve Him within the area of the gifts that He's given us. And praise the Lord, we don't have to match the gifts of other people. We can be what God has made us to be. And when that ceases to be sufficient, then we're not operating in the right place. Proverbs 25:14 says, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. We certainly don't want to be that. Paul said, for the body is not one member, but many. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. And he uses the analogy of the body, you know, the eye and the hands and the feet and the nose and the ears, whatever. You know, just be what God has made you to be. But be everything God wants you to be. And don't be content for anything less. Finally, let's look at verse 6. It says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then shall he answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now again, just taking things in their context, going from one verse to the next, we understand, first of all, that the words of verse 6 are a continuation of the dialogue between these false prophets, these fake prophets, you know, the farmers in disguise, the farmers in the preacher's clothes, and those who confront them. He says, look, I'm not a prophet, I'm a herdman. They're going to say, well, what about these wounds in your hands? In the case of these false prophets, they're going to tell, after being confronted, they're going to answer regarding these wounds in their hands that they were the result of perhaps some monkey business in the house of their friends. There's also this thought, and it just occurred to me as I was just reading through the passage this evening, that again, there are not only going to be many false prophets in the last days, but Jesus said there will be many false Christs. And there will perhaps be some who will even go so far as to say, hey, I'm the Christ. Look, I've even got piercings in my hands and in my feet. But they didn't take place at Calvary. It was perhaps in the house of their friends. They thought, man, if we can make this scheme really work, you know, let's do a hand piercing and a foot piercing tonight and maybe a side piercing, and we can really get this thing going and really get some followers. And when these guys are confronted about it, they're going to say, look, I'm not a prophet, I'm just a herdman. These wounds happened in the house of my friends. There is a practical lesson here. There's a good warning for us to be careful to choose our friends about who we choose to be at our friend and make our friends, right? Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Look, if you go to your friend's house and you come back with wounds in your hands, you might want to ask yourself, is this a friend that I really want to keep? Proverbs 23:20, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh. You get around folks that are crazy and drunken and careless and carnal, and you may come away with wounds in your hands. You may come away with wounds in your heart. So these words in verse 6, again, are a continuation of the conversation that will take place between the people, and these false prophets are being confronted by them as they come clean. But we also understand this, that as it relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 6 really is a foretelling of how he who had been condemned by many to be a false prophet would be pierced in his hands. He would be wounded. This wounding would take place at the betrayal of a friend. Mark 26:50, Jesus sees Judas Iscariot coming and he says, friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus would be betrayed by a friend in the house of his friends at Jerusalem among his own people. He would be wounded, though the wounding would technically be done at the hands of the Romans. Jesus, where did you get these wounds? What happened in the house of my friends? Jesus was wounded by his own friends. He came into his own. His own received him not. They crucified him. Again, a practical lesson we can learn here is that the wounding which our Lord received in the house of his friends may remind us that sometimes the most painful wounds we receive come from those whom we consider friends. Psalm 55:12-14, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Sometimes we are wounded by our friends. Sometimes we can be the ones who give the wounds, even to those nearest and dearest to us. We also need to be reminded here that sometimes a true friend will wound us, not for the sake of hurting us, but for the sake of helping us. Sometimes a true friend will wound you. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes a true friend is not the one who tells you what you want to hear or what makes you feel good, but what you need to hear and helps you to be the Christian you ought to be. Leviticus 19:7, the Lord said, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. In other words, God says, if you see sin, you don't rebuke him, you hate him. But true love will rebuke, not for the sake of wounding, not like, oh, this is my chance. No. For the sake of helping. But finally, the Jews asking about Jesus' wounds fits well with what was said back in chapter 12 and verse 10. Let's look back there. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. The antecedent to that, by the way, is the Lord God. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So when Jesus returns, the people are going to see his piercings and they're going to say, how did these wounds get there? And it seems that they're seeing these wounds and hearing Jesus' explanation, this was in the house of my friends, that it will be that the Lord will use to open the eyes of the Jewish nation to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucified, was indeed Lord and Christ. And that's when the fountain will be opened. How will they recognize that this is the real Jesus? Because this same Jesus, as he went away, is going to so come in like manner. Every eye shall see him. All the nations of the earth will mourn because of him. And the Jewish nation will look upon him and they will recognize that he is indeed their Messiah. And by the way, those wounds are still going to be visible for you and for me so that we may recognize Jesus when we see him too. John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, when this is the risen Jesus, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now they saw him already. They saw someone, they thought. But they weren't glad that they saw the Lord until they saw the prints in his hands. And they knew it was him. And he still, as the songwriter put it, those wounds are yet visible above. Revelation 5:6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Fanny Crosby, who was blinded at an early age, said this in a hymn, when my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. Thank God that our Savior was willing to be pierced so that the fountain for cleansing from sin and uncleanness might be opened to us. Let's come to that fountain regularly to receive cleansing. And then let's show our gratitude by clean living. Lord, thank you for this precious passage of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that it just assures our faith that your plan of salvation, what you did on Calvary, was planned really from before the foundation of this world. We thank you that you've, in your grace and your providence, included us in that plan. Thank you for cleansing and forgiveness. I pray that your love for us might constrain us to live for you. Forgive us, Lord, for grieving you by our sins, hurtful things that we've said and done. I thank you for mercy. I thank you for forgiveness and cleansing. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be what we should be. I pray that you would help each of us, Lord, to be able to recognize the gifts and abilities that you've given us and to be able to labor within those the areas of our strengths. I pray that we would not, Lord, live with the frustration of trying to labor outside of the realm of our giftedness and strengths, but that we could be a good member of your body, doing what you've gifted us to do for your honor and your glory, and to minister to your people as best as we can in your strength and by your grace. Please help us, Lord, to take the truth of this passage of Scripture. May it make a difference in the way we think and live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.